Good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Sean Nolan, and I've served as the youth director here for the past 2 years, during which time I've seen most youth grow from my height to about Rob's height and surpass me there. There's seasons in life in which you're waiting for something, and it can be an anxiety-causing type of life when you're waiting. But it's an act in which everyone really is familiar with. Which is funny that we call it an act, as it's really no physical activity. But nonetheless, if we were to pull this room, I bet we could all identify different things that, if we weren't waiting for, at least someone we knew were. I remember the time of getting engaged, and the longest 6 months of my life was that six-month engagement before I got married. And I bet you there's some of you in this room today in that phase of life. There's also always between 20 and 30 people about to have babies. So, you know, that nine-month period between getting to meet that new member of your family, another time of waiting as well. For you single folks out there, it could be waiting to get that email from Match.com about the thing where you might change your relationship status. And I say that as a joke. I recognize there's much more to being single than just trying to find somebody to date, and your identity doesn't come from that. But I'm just showing my ignorance of how long it's been since I've been single. But sorry, forgive me for that. For some of you, maybe on the other end of life, it's waiting to meet grandchildren, for your kids to have children, and you can meet them someday. And I don't want to neglect the youth that are here today as well. It could be waiting until you graduate and you finally get to leave that rule of your parents, and for those parents to finally have that freedom of not having children in the house anymore. This Lenten time, this Lenten time, as we look forward to the resurrection and Resurrection Sunday that we celebrate in a few weeks, could also be a time of waiting. I recognize a lot of us may give something up for Lent. We may fast from something, whether it be food or maybe media or some kind of electronic thing. I personally decided to give up movies for Lent, and I'll admit I'm finding I sought that for comfort a lot more than I really thought I did, and it's been harder, but it's been good. I've been able to seek God more during that time and increase my reading and prayer life. So in a few weeks, we'll celebrate Resurrection Sunday, and I'll finally be able to see the new Captain America and Noah, which I'll reserve my judgment until after I see it, because I know everybody has heated debate and opinions about that movie. The text we're in today, it highlights a woman who knew what it was like to wait for a while and to patiently wait in faith. When we're waiting for God to act or God to respond, it can be even worse than waiting for man to respond, because he's much more unpredictable and he has more control than us, than we do as men. So if you've been with us, we've been preaching through the book of Luke for the last year or so. We took a break last week for Sacrament Sunday and saw some people get baptized and celebrated the Lord's Supper in a different way. But we're going to pick up today in Luke 13. So if you have your Bible with you, if you would turn there. If not, raise your hand and someone will bring you a Bible. If you don't own one, feel free to keep that. That's our gift to you. And here's the direction we're going to go today. We're going to look at Jesus' work and his words as Lord. We're going to see the rebuke he has of some religious people who had distorted religion. And then finally, we're going to look at the restoration that he performs among a woman who had been waiting in those presence. As the great theologian Tom Petty said, it's the waiting that can be the hardest part. All right, so we'll pick up in Luke chapter 13, verse number 10. There we read, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." It's going to get good. "And there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant," some translations might say furious or angry, offended, but he's indignant, "because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, he said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." Let's pray together. Father God, We thank you for an opportunity to gather together in your name. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work amongst us today, taking those things that are Jesus and revealing them to us. Pray that through his word, that we would come to know him better. For some of us, maybe even to come to know him for the first time. And we pray that he would be glorified here today for his glory through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So the events in this passage take place in a house of religious worship, in a Jewish synagogue, which first century synagogue is really quite similar to the Christian church today. The synagogue referred first to the people of God before it referred to the building, just like the church today refers to God's people before it refers to the building. They were led by a group of male elders, and they would get together, and they would hear a teaching from the scriptures, and then they would sing some songs. Again, very similar, some similarities. There's some differences, but I wanted to focus on the similarities, just to give us a context for today. And Jesus is gathered with these people. So he's gathering with people on the Sabbath day. He's teaching both by proclamation of the word, but also by demonstration. And here we see in his demonstration, he's saying by his actions that it's good to gather together. A lot of people, I hear a lot of young guys say this, how, you know, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church, I don't like institutionalized religion, I don't want to be a part of that. It's just me and Jesus hanging out by myself, eating Doritos, watching action flicks. But that's not really how Jesus, Jesus never wrote any books of the Bible, so we can't really say that he puts a stamp of approval on the gathered church. But we see by his actions on the Sabbath day, he's frequently in the synagogues as we read through Luke's gospel. He's meeting with people, gathering with them, and teaching them both by proclamation and demonstration. So in this example, he demonstrates his power and authority over demonic spirits. This is really what he had said himself he came to do earlier in Luke. In Luke chapter 4, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So in this case, he sets free a woman who had been captive and oppressed for 18 years by a physical condition that Jesus attributes to Satan. Now, whenever we say Satan, we need to unpack that a little bit. To the natural eye, it would have seemed, this is just a physical condition. She's hunched over. She can't look upwards. She has a back problem. But Luke's a doctor, and he doesn't attribute it to a physical cause. He attributes it to Satan. Not like the Hollywood Linda Blair kind of Satan, but just looks very natural. There's a lot of errors that people fall into when we talk about demonic things, and even within the church, we can be subject to them as well. C.S. Lewis mentioned these two errors. I think he says it pretty well. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." So on the one hand, we could fall into the trap of disbelieving that demonic activity is present today, which is a uniquely Western phenomenon. In so many, only in the first world countries do we really find people that don't believe in demonic. If you go to second and third world countries, it's very apparent to them and very real that there's demonic oppression. It's only the Western rational mind that disbelieves in that. Some of us suffer from what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, where we think, well, back then they weren't enlightened, so they didn't believe demonic things actually happened today. If we can't taste it, touch it, feel it, or see it, then it's not real. But that's not how the Bible presents demons. In Ephesians, Paul would write, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So on the one hand, we could disbelieve, but the Bible tells us that demonic oppression is a reality. Demonic forces are real in this world. So the other error we could fall into would be a fascination with them and an overemphasis on demonic things. We could so be fascinated with them that we let our fascination with them eclipse our love for Jesus or our trust in his finished work on the cross. A lot of pop culture, writings, literature, and movies may present this kind of false duality where you have God on this one hand and you have Satan on this other hand, and they fight each other, they clash, and we're caught in this epic battle between good and evil. But the Bible doesn't really present it that way. Satan is a created being, and so he ultimately answers to God. And so we don't have to fear him so much as we have to we have to know who we trust in, and that even he is subject to God, and God has power over him. James says to resist the devil, and he will flee for you. Not to study him a bunch and worry about this battle as if it's a battle you have to win, because Jesus already won that battle for us. And even the demons are subject to him. A character in the Old Testament named Job teaches us a lot about how God is actually sovereign over the activity of the devil. For those of you not familiar, Job was a wealthy man. He was prosperous, and he feared God. God had blessed the work of his hands. He had a lot of material wealth. He had children. And we read of this interaction between God and the devil. The devil comes to God and says, the only reason Job loves you is because he's so prosperous. You've given him so much. That's why he loves you. But if you take that all away, he'll curse you to your face. God doesn't bite. And it's important that we realize that. He allows Satan to take from him, but God doesn't take away. The initial offer from Satan was, why don't you take it away? But God doesn't do it. He says, I'll let you take it away. So it's important that we understand that it's not God who does evil. He permits evil, but God is not responsible for evil. He permits people to do evil, and he permits Satan to do evil, but he's not responsible for that. So he allows the devil to take everything away from Job. Sometimes God permits what he hates in order to achieve what he loves. So after taking all that away, he takes away all of his livestock, all of his crops, and all of his children, actually, too. If you can imagine that. He has no children. He's left with his wife, who just breaks in devastation under having no children. She actually encourages him to curse God. She tells him to curse God and die, because her hope is gone. But Job doesn't. He doesn't curse God. He remains faithful. So we see that even Satan is subject to God, because in this conversation that Satan had with God, God gave him the permission to afflict Job. So we understand that Satan actually cannot do anything without God's permission, without God allowing him to do that, because God is sovereign over Satan. And even the works of the devil are subject to his hand. So if you're tracking with me, that brings up the other question that people love to ask, and that is, why do bad things happen to good people? It's a great question, and entire volumes of philosophy books have been written on this subject. The problem with the question is it's the wrong question. It seems good on the surface, but the problem is everybody wants to talk about evil out there, right? Why does God let bad things happen to good people out there? They're suffering in these other countries. But nobody ever wants to address the problem of the evil in here, the fact that you think evil and you do evil. A better question is, why didn't God destroy me? Why didn't he squash me for the evil that I think and the evil that I do? That's the better question to ask. G.K. Chesterton understood this. He was an English author. Once when asked, what's the matter with the world? He responded with two words, I am. He understood it. He was a force of evil in the world. The reason that God allows evil in the world is because he allows us to exist. He allows, in grace, he's patient with us and allows us to do evil. But on top of that, God also enters into suffering as well. If we're talking about suffering, we have to understand that out of all of the different religions out there, Christianity stands unique in that Jesus came and suffered with us. He took on flesh and walked as a man among the earth. And not only that, but he also suffered for us as well. Everybody asks that question as if they could get God off the hook, you know? I would trust God, I would believe in God if I just knew why he allows suffering. I don't believe a good God would allow suffering. He's not off my hook until he explains this. But the truth is, on the cross, God actually allowed himself to be on the hook for your place. The cross is God on the hook. That is his answering to suffering. He not only suffers with us, but he suffers for us on the cross. And if we're to be like Christ, we have to realize that sometimes God's will is to allow us to suffer. Peter, who knew a little bit about suffering, says it this way. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will they suffer, let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See, when we suffer well, God is glorified. Again, referring to Job, after all of this had happened to him, at one point he said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. He understood that God allowed these things to happen to him, but he would still place his trust in him. God is sovereign over suffering, and we can trust him that created us to get us through the suffering that we're brought to. There's also a temptation in that suffering to be callous, right? If we get the theology correct about God being sovereign, God being in control, and that nothing comes to pass apart from his plan, temptation is to see other suffering and then say, well, obviously God has a plan for that suffering, so why should I care? Again, we don't see that in the character of Jesus. He enters into people's suffering, as I already mentioned. He suffers with them. So if we're to be like him, we also want to be compassionate with those others. We don't want to let our theology get in the way of our compassion. Which brings me to the next point. So that's exactly what the synagogue ruler did. He allowed his theology to get in the way of his compassion. The only problem is his theology was a man theology and not a God theology. He was what you'd call a legalist. He loved these man-made laws, not God-made laws, but man-made laws, more than he loved God and those people created in his image. He had so put God in a box that anything that happened outside that box, he couldn't understand, he couldn't reconcile. We see in his character and the other adversaries of Jesus present there, we see the broken rule of man and the effects of sin that are all around us. It's easy to get discouraged. We turn on the TV today, we see all different sorts of corrupt rule, all different sorts of politicians ruling incorrectly, letting their sin to reign in their bodies as they rule over nations. We can see it in bosses around us as well. We see different bosses or leaders, managers that just do it corruptly. They're not leading with the best interest of the people they lead. And then we see it even close to home in our own parents, our own family, who, despite our parents' best efforts, they still will let us down at some point and still fail. And then we think, well, if it was just me in that position, I would do better. Maybe not better, but you would serve yourself better and serve the others worse, right? And then the cycle repeats. You have children, and then you let them down at some point. And you just wonder, when will it ever end? Jesus is the answer to that. Maybe this leader's problem was that Jesus' miracle didn't exalt him. It didn't make him look better, and it was just envy. This could affect even the church today. We could be jealous or look down upon other churches because they're not doing things in our way, right? It's easy. You could hear of a church in close proximity baptizing 100 people over the past year and say, well, you know, they read from the NIV Bible, which, you know, that's really an inferior Bible translation. So, you know, all they're doing is for naught. Or it could be something else. You know, this church, they doubled their attendance in the past 6 months. Yeah, but they worship with drums, and drums aren't in the Bible, so, you know, they're way less biblical than us. You shouldn't go to that church. You know, we're not excited for what God's doing over there. Which brings me to the question about you. What about you? Where have you so elevated your own man-made idea of what is pure? It's always behind purity of religion, right? I'm hiding behind this purity of religion, purity of religion. These people are not worshiping the correct way in the way that I've constructed in my mind, so they're inferior to me. So where do you do that? Is there something that you have so elevated above God's revealed truth that you will judge others for not meeting your expectations or worshiping God in your way? And I'm not talking, to be clear, I'm not talking about the core doctrines of Christianity. I'm not talking about the deity of Christ or the Trinity or the authority of the Bible. But I'm talking about peripheral things that are less important, that there could be an area of a gray area in the Bible and that we've chosen to do in a certain way. Maybe a church that doesn't celebrate communion every week you look down upon because that's just the way you're accustomed to. So if you recognize something in yourself like that, you may have to ask for God's grace with you and ask for him to give you patience and understanding with other people and repent of that. There's a quote that's often attributed to Augustine incorrectly, but it says, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity or in all things love, which, if we remember, Christ died for his enemies. So how do we disagree with those or even be joyful for those that God is working in, even though it's a little different than how we do things? How can we be like Christ who would die for his enemies and have cross-centered convictions instead of looking down upon those that are different than us? Those opposed to the Jesus in the synagogue, they just didn't get this. In fury, they oppose anything that doesn't fit their neat little box, their tradition, their man-made tradition. But the truth is, any tradition that keeps us from helping others is not from God. And in fact, it's easy to use tradition as an excuse for not caring for others. And then they just hide behind this love for the Sabbath, this zeal for the Sabbath. So in order to understand that, in order to understand the Sabbath, I'll read to you the fourth commandment, rather, from Exodus chapter 20. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So this is God's word, and it's good and true. And then He tells us all that we need to know, not necessarily all that we want to know. So somewhere along the line came these religious rulers, and it's always the religious people that oppose Jesus. And they notice, well, work isn't defined, so we better figure out a definition for work. Well, that might be take a little bit of time and effort. So instead of figuring out what work is, we'll just say what work is not. We'll just create these long lists of things that you can't do. And then so people don't get close to them, we'll create another list of things that are kind of like those things that you can't do and tell people not to do those either. And anyone who doesn't fit these rules, we'll condemn, we'll say they're working on the Sabbath. Which I get, the temptation to define yourself by what you're not. My first home was punk rock. These people are amazing at defining themselves by what they're not, right? We're not those people. We're not these people. We don't eat meat. We don't wear leather. You know, that's the punk rock thing. They get what it means to be like that. It's easier to say what you're against than to say what you're for. So the Sabbath law about what you couldn't do was just a long list of things. Legalism. Man-made things they made up in their own mind to justify themselves instead of letting God justify them, getting their identity from these laws that they made up. I get legalism. It's warm. It's comfortable. It's something that you can say, you can check a list of rules that you made up yourself, and you can meet them easily. But unfortunately, it's kind of like a small blanket on a cold night. No matter how hard you try, you keep poking out here and there, and you just can't quite fit everything underneath it, and nobody fits that. They didn't understand that the Sabbath is for rest. It's for restoration. So what better day to heal a woman of an affliction? They didn't understand that the Sabbath was for relationship, seeking relationship with God instead of seeking regulations and rules. It was for rest and not for a burden. Elsewhere, Jesus tells the Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So it was something that was given to us to give us rest, not something that was created to make us fit into that. To fit into the Sabbath and be a burden for us. On top of that, what work did he even do? I mean, apart from just speaking, which the synagogue ruler had done as well, calling her to himself and placing his hand on her, there was no physical activity. There was something spiritual happening behind there, but what work is he really condemning him for? He's just not comfortable with it because it's something he couldn't do, or maybe it didn't exalt him more. Jesus called a lot of attention to himself, which may have upset that man. He wanted it to be about him. But Jesus should make it about himself. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's greater than the Sabbath. Elsewhere, in Matthew 12, he says it this way, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. God desires mercy, not sacrifice on the Sabbath. It's not what you abstain from, but who you reflect on. It's resting in God. It's not abstaining from pleasure. It's reflecting on God. Jesus kept God's law, the law that God had revealed to him. He kept that, but he scorns man's law, the oppressive and distorted law of man. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, he brings mercy. He restores the religion that man distorts. Brings up another question for us. For those of us here in this room today, what role does the Sabbath play in our life? What does that mean for us? That was the fourth commandment out of the Ten Commandments. It's a good question. I'll do my best to try and understand, or to try and explain it to you, rather. So God handed down to Moses 10 commandments at Mount Sinai. Of them, 9 of them are still binding on us today, and 1 has been modified, and that's the Sabbath law. The reason for that is that out of those 10 laws, the Sabbath law is a ceremonial law, and the other 9 are moral laws. So ceremonial laws found their fulfillment in Jesus. He served as our priest, our sacrifice, our temple, and our cleanser. So he fulfilled those ceremonial laws, and so those are not binding on us today. He brought in a new covenant. Those laws were part of the old covenant. But even those laws that there were in the Old Testament, there was over 600. There was 10 commandments, and then apart from that, there's about 600 more. There's a lot of ceremonial ones, but then there's some moral ones, and the moral ones are still binding. And in the Old Covenant, that was fulfilled in Jesus. So through his life, he fulfilled those. I'd like to read to you a section from Galatians 3. Here it explains this a little better. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So justified by faith, not the law. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Some translations will translate that as tutor. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, in the old covenant, there were these laws that had to be kept, and it was to keep people from sinning. The only problem was nobody kept them. They were always being broken, and the law couldn't save, but Jesus can save. So the law couldn't bring life, but Jesus can bring new life through his death and resurrection. So this was given to us as a guide, as a teacher, to teach us what was right. And then Jesus fulfills that. He's the only one to keep all of those laws, and he brings in this new covenant. Instead of being written on tablets of stone, it's now written on the heart. It's written on our hearts, and through the Holy Spirit, we can be obedient to God. The sign of the old covenant was circumcision, and the ongoing sign that you were adhering to that was observing those festivals and laws. But as we just read in this text, the sign of the new covenant, of entering into that, is baptism, as we saw last week on Sacrament Sunday, and then communion as a sign of adhering to that ongoing in the future. Let me explain it one other way. A good way to remember this is to think of high school. When I was in high school, there were certain rules that I had to live by. I had to have a hall pass to go to the bathroom, for example. But now I have graduated high school, so I no longer have to live by those rules. But there's still a lot of good principles in there. So with the old covenant, those ceremonial laws may not have direct application to our life today. But if we study them and research them, they still have a lot of application that we can infer from them, even though they're not binding on us today. Now that I've graduated, I still don't kill people or steal, because those laws are still binding outside of high school, just like the moral law of the old covenant is still binding on us today. The entire book of Hebrews is actually written to Jewish people that have become Christians to help them understand what laws are binding on them today and what it means to live in the new covenant. So now that Jesus has ushered in that new covenant, we rest in his completed work. So the Sabbath is no longer binding on us today. He invites us all to rest in his completed work. He says this in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So in Jesus, we don't have to work for our righteousness. He has earned his righteousness for us by fulfilling the law, by completing that law, and by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again. And now we can find rest in him. He fulfills the demands of that law that we keep failing to fulfill. And he gives his righteousness to us, and we receive that as a gift. He gives the Holy Spirit to us that then empowers us to be obedient to God. In the Old Covenant, they observed the Sabbath on the last day of the week. After working for 6 days, they would then rest. But in the New Covenant, we observe it on the first day of the week. Since the early church, we've observed the day of worship on the first day of the week because we rest in Jesus' completed work. So our rest doesn't have to be just on one day of the week, though. We can rest all day of the week and recognize Jesus as Lord of every day, and all the time we can rest in him and worship him. So what I'd like to do now is move into a little bit of practical application about the Sabbath. I stole this from another pastor, but he said it's good to move out of the idea of law into the idea of wisdom, because it's still a good principle to take rest, right? It's a good idea to take a day off instead of working 365 days a year. So we'll move it out of the realm of law and put it into the realm of wisdom, so we can learn from that. It's a good idea to take a day off every week, and then when we work not for our identity, not trying to earn salvation, but we work from our identity that Jesus has given us. So we work from that identity, and it doesn't have to be observed on a specific day. We worship on Sundays, but we could take a Sabbath maybe another day of the week if that's a day that doesn't work well for you. And also, another practical piece of advice that I stole from someone else as well is that those that work with their hands might find it helpful to Sabbath with their minds. So if you're a physical laborer, maybe reading a book or reading the Bible would be a good way for you to Sabbath and get a rest. And the reverse for somebody that works with their minds, if you work with your mind all week, maybe knitting or woodworking would be more restful for you, as you would have to use less mind and more hand work. And then the question is there things that we shouldn't do on the Sabbath? We'll say yes, there's things you shouldn't do on the Sabbath. Anything that causes a burden for other people, makes it hard for them, as we learn in this text. And obviously anything that is a sin. So we shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. But other than that, have the freedom to rest in Christ and know that he has completed the work to reconcile you to God, and you can bask in his work and his glory. It's all of those that are of faith that are now called children of Abraham, children of God. And that's something that these rulers missed as well. It's the faithful that inherit God's kingdom. All of those that trust in Jesus can partake in this new covenant and enter Jesus' rest. Those that trust in Christ are the true children of Abraham. That's what we read in Galatians 3. It says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." It's just a little bit before that text I just read you. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." That's exactly what Jesus calls this woman that he heals her, a daughter of Abraham. So moving to my third point, this woman, Jesus heals her. He calls her this daughter of Abraham. So we infer from that she was faithful. She was a daughter of Abraham. She had faith. She trusted God. So many people he interacts with in the scriptures, he'll heal or he'll rebuke. And then as they leave, he says, "Go and sin no more." But he doesn't say that to this woman because she's faithful. She's not evil. She's afflicted. But then finally, after 18 years, her affliction is gone. After 18 years, could you imagine that? The students I have in youth haven't even been alive for 18 years. It's the amount of time that passes from being born, from being in a cradle, until you graduate high school and go on to college. And she's faithful. We can assume, we can infer, she's probably prayed for healing before. You would expect, right? If you have that relationship with God, if you're seeking him, you pray for things, especially negative things, that he would take them away from her. Probably over time, those prayers diminished, they got less, and she started to settle into the fact that this might be a lifelong thing. She could be stuck in this forever. How many of you suffer like that, suffer well, not cursing God, not blaming him for it, but trusting him through that suffering? And then could you imagine her disappointment then when after she's finally set free from that, to have the leader of her religious order, her synagogue ruler, come to her and then criticize the one that healed her and indirectly criticize her as well. He doesn't address Jesus, he addresses the crowd, perhaps because that was easier than addressing Jesus. And Jesus calls him a hypocrite, rightly so. He does the same exact thing that Jesus did to an animal. He unties the animal from the manger when all Jesus did was untie this woman from being bound by Satan. He does the same exact thing, and he's going to criticize Jesus for it as a hypocrite. How much more is this woman worth than as a daughter of Abraham, someone created in God's image, than an ox or a donkey? They condemn Jesus for doing an action that they do themselves. But her years of suffering are finally over. She's rewarded for her faith and obedience, and Jesus takes the initiative and calls her over to himself. He always calls us to himself. And he places a hand on her, and immediately and publicly, she's made upright. A lot of people are healed throughout Jesus' ministry on the earth. So the question comes up, why isn't everyone healed today? Why does the church not heal everyone today? How come some people aren't healed? They pray for it, and they wait for it, but not everyone is healed. It's a good question. Our whole faith is based on miracles. Our God, he lived a sinless life on earth, and then he died for us, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That's the crux of our belief, that Jesus gives us resurrection from the dead. But yet, not all of us are healed on earth. The big difference is that Jesus rose from the dead, and he never died again. He ascended to heaven. But everyone in the Bible that was healed eventually died, so not everyone is going to be healed every time. We're all going to have a physical death on earth before resurrection and before glory. So it's not always God's will to heal someone right away. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has that power and authority to heal, but it's just not going to happen every day. Sometimes the answer to those prayers is a no. So Jesus comes, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and we see that proclamation with the power of its king, Jesus' power as the king to manifest healing on the earth. But currently we live in this tension of the now and not yet. We're currently declared righteous through Jesus' work. We're righteous and we're promised resurrection and eternal glory, but yet we still know that we experience suffering on this world, and we still have the temptation to sin as well. But we await a future day when there will be a resurrection and glory, and all will be restored and made well, and we will be exalted with Jesus. Peter, again, he knew a little thing about suffering, and he said it this way: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So in this present day, we'll experience suffering. It's an unfortunate truth of the world. But that God of all grace, he's calling us to an eternal glory, and we long and look forward to that, where one day he will himself restore us, and he'll confirm and strengthen us as well. He will be exalted with him. I started talking about waiting. So right now, all of us who've trusted in Christ are in a time of waiting for that future resurrection. But we're not just idle waiters. We have to be obedient to God. We have a commission to fulfill. We can invite others into that life to know as well. C.S. Lewis tells us well how to wait. He says it this way: I do not know why there is this difference, but I am sure that God keeps no one waiting unless he sees that it is good for him to wait. When you do enter your room, you will find that the long wait has done you some kind of good, which you would not have had otherwise. But you must regard it as waiting, not as camping. You must keep on praying for light. And of course, even in the hall, you must begin trying to obey the rules which are common to the whole house. And above all, you must be asking which door is the true one, not which pleases you best by its paint and paneling. So when we're waiting for spiritual answers, for questions we have for God, waiting and suffering, it's easy to want the easy way out. It's easy to want to release that, to have an escape, a release from that suffering, that temptation. But we're called to wait patiently, obediently to God, not just look for the quickest, easiest way out, to be obedient to those laws and rules he's revealed to us. Sometimes God's will is to heal someone now. Other times you might be relieved of suffering. You might not be relieved of suffering until glory in the new heavens and earth. But for this woman, after 18 years, she's made straight. And she responds by glorifying God. When God acts, it calls us to response. Those of us in here who know Jesus, we're called to response too. With a word, he put his adversaries to shame. We long for a future day in which the adversary, the devil, will be put to shame, as well as death and all suffering and sin, and we rejoice in the works that he has done. See, this woman in this text is much less to be pitied than the religious ruler in this text. She was bound by a condition outside of her control. She was bound physically by Satan, but he had a self-imposed binding on him. He had bound his mind to his own man-made tradition and own empty law. She's also less to be pitied than those that don't know Christ. See, she was physically bent downward, but some are spiritually bent downward and desperately need Jesus to help them fix their gaze upon him and be saved from sin and death. The Psalms mention three different things that can bow us down. Maybe we can't all relate to that physical being bound down, but in the Psalms we see other things that bow us down. David says in Psalm 38, in response to his own sin, he says, "I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning." But Jesus was the answer to that sin. Jesus died for his sin. Jesus died for our sin to reconcile us to God. Peter says it this way: "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Another thing that could bow us down is sorrow. David writes about this in Psalm 42. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." Sorrow bows us down, but Jesus was the man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. Isaiah tells us this. He says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Another psalm says in the context of suffering that it also caused you to bow down, something this woman knew. "For our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly clings to the ground." But this Jesus, he suffers with us on earth, and he suffers for us and our sins on the cross. He will eventually restore all that Satan destroys, and he will fix all that man distorts. If you remember nothing from this sermon, it's that, remember this, that it's Jesus who restores the things that Satan destroys and the things that us sinful men distort. That's the big picture here. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. So I invite you to respond to God. These people were rejoicing in the works, all the works that God has done. So if you're here today and you know Jesus, I invite you to rejoice in that. I'll share with you something from my own life. I have a four-month-old son, my first son, and I'm new to the world of parenthood and being a father. And early on, I recognized that, I confess to you, sometimes my outward expression doesn't reflect the inward reality of my heart, and I don't joyfully express my love for Jesus. And I was convicted of this, and I resolved in my mind that I want to worship him physically out of the overflow of what's going on in my heart. So I resolved that I always want to be raising my hand in worship when I'm here, so that way my son doesn't grow up seeing his father being very proud and not doing that. So I invite you to rejoice, if you know Jesus, to rejoice in the work he's done. Forget that there's people around you. Maybe let go of your inhibitions. Raise a hand to him as your king and savior, as the one that saved you from sin and death. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, whoever brought you here, maybe you could talk to them a little bit more about this after. Maybe God can work in your heart to humble you and give you the grace to speak to them about it. Maybe speak to a tribe leader or a pastor. Ask them if they could explain from the scriptures what Jesus has done for you. I'd love to do that if you catch me after the sermon. So in a moment, we're going to celebrate communion, transitioning into that now. There'll be someone up here with matzah that was broken. This represents Jesus' body that was broken on the cross for you, for your sins. And there's going to be two cups of wine and juice, whichever you prefer. That represents Jesus' blood that was shed for you on the cross. Now, when crooked souls are made straight, they respond by praising and rejoicing in what God has done. So would you join me in that response now? I'm going to pray for us. Father God, I thank you so much for revealing yourself to me and teaching me of my own sin and waywardness, and that you would redeem me by giving your son on the cross for me and dying for my sins. And I just rejoice in that, God. I bask in knowing you and in knowing that even death and sin will be put away in the future, God, and that I will be with you in a new heavens and new earth and see your glory and be free from temptation and sin and suffering and death. And for those here today, God, I pray that we would rejoice in knowing you. And those here that don't know you, God, I pray that for them as my friends, that they would seek you, God, and that they would come to know you as well. So we rejoice now in the work that you've done. We do this for your glory. Amen.